All righty. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. I was going to call this teaching The Empire Strikes Back. But I thought that would be plagiarism. So I have some boring title. I forgot even got what it was. Satan's Response. That was the title, or something like that. You'll have to look at the website to get the title. But Acts chapter 16, verse 16. And, of course, by now you know the three divisions of the book of Acts. Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem." That's chapters 1 through 7. And then Judea and Samaria. That's chapters 8 through 12. And then to the remote parts of the earth. That's chapter 13 through the end of the book. So that's where we are in that third section. We've had the first missionary journey by Paul and Barnabas into southern Galatia, where a whole bunch of Gentiles got saved. Imagine that. And then they have a big meeting about it in Acts 15. What do we do with these people? Do they have to go under the law of Moses to be part of the church? Answer, no. So that paves the way into his second missionary journey, which starts at the end of chapter 15 and goes midway through chapter 18. The first missionary journey, he just went into southern Galatia. The second missionary journey, all the journeys start from Antioch up north in the land of Israel. He makes it into modern-day Europe, Macedonia. So it started with a good old-fashioned fight. Christians are known to fight with each other, unfortunately. And there's a split between Paul and Barnabas concerning whether they're going to take Mark on the second missionary journey. So Paul says, "We're not taking Mark," and Barnabas says, "Yes, we are." So the two split. Barnabas and Mark go to the island of Cyprus, and they kind of drop off the radar screen in terms of who Luke is following. And Paul and Silas, you know, make the journey through southern Galatia, retracing some of their steps on into missionary journey number two. They pass through Syria and Cilicia, chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, and that's where Timothy joins the party. And Timothy is circumcised, and we talked about that. And then the Holy Spirit says, don't go to Bithynia, don't go to Asia. But Paul, in a vision, receives a vision of what is called the Macedonian man. And so it's at that point that the Apostle Paul doesn't go up north and doesn't go into Asia, but at Troas, when he receives this vision, he keeps moving into Macedonia. So the Holy Spirit knew that the gospel would eventually hit Asia, Acts 19, verse 10. And the Holy Spirit knew that the gospel had already made its way up north into Bithynia. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 indicates that. So just keep moving, go into new territory. And so he leaves Troas and he makes his way into Macedonia in response to this vision of the Macedonian man. And the first place he stops at is Philippi. Where is Philippi? Philippi is right here. So that was a population center And Paul, in all of these missionary journeys, you know, goes to where the people are. That's what missionaries do. And it's at that point, chapter 16, verses 11 through 40, that you get your first major we section in the book of Acts, where Luke stops saying, as he's writing the book of Acts, they did this, they did that. All of a sudden he starts saying, we did this, we did that. So that goes from chapter 16, verse 11, really through the end of the chapter. And there's going to be a few more we sections later on in the book of Acts. So that's where Luke joins the party. So at this point, you got four major missionaries. You've got Paul. You've got Silas. You've got Timothy. And then now, number four, Luke joins the group. And this is a description now, chapter 16, verses 11 through 40, of their missionary activity in a place called Philippi. So we started that section last time, and we saw the conversion of a woman named Lydia. That was Paul's first convert in Europe. Now, Lydia is brought to Christ, verses 11 through 15. And this is why I called this The Empire Strikes Back, because the devil, whenever you make progress, doesn't like it. And he stirs up trouble. Have you noticed that? If you doubt the existence of Satan, just try to do something for the Lord. And you'll see demonic, satanic opposition. If not Satan himself, then at least his demons opposing. So this is where Paul and the group in Philippi runs into this demonized slave girl. And that whole encounter is described in verses 16 through 18. So verse 16, you have an introductory encounter. Verse 17, the demon inside this slave girl recognizes who Paul is, and Silas for that matter. And then Paul casts the demon out of this little girl, the slave girl, verse 18. And once that happens, gravy train stops rolling in, because this demon inside this girl was allowing her to predict the future. And with the demon gone, the money stopped coming in. That didn't make the owners very happy. You know, you just took away the power of the psychic hotline and the palm reader. So they stir up trouble against Paul, and that's what gets him thrown into jail there in Philippi, which is part of the design of God, because there he's going to lead someone else to Christ. He's already led Lydia to Christ. He's going to lead someone else to Christ, named the Philippian jailer, through much adversity. And that'll be described in verses 19 through 34. So notice, first of all, this introductory encounter, Acts 16 and verse 16. It says, "It happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us." Notice the us there. That's why we call these the we sections. "Who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling." So the first thing you'll notice here is it happened as we were going to the place of prayer. What place of prayer was that? Well, that was the place of prayer described in verse 13 along the river there in Philippi. And there weren't enough. You need 10 godly men for a synagogue. Paul always went to the synagogue first. And apparently they hadn't reached the number yet to start a synagogue. So according to Jewish custom, what they did is they said, well, if we don't have a synagogue, then we're going to pray by the water. So that's why Paul went to the river, because he always went to the Jews first with the gospel, because he knew that's where the Jews would be when they had no synagogue. And so all of that we saw last time around verse 13. It says, "On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a river." And I gave you the picture of the river from my cell phone a because I've actually been there to see this river. I showed you a picture of Dr. Randall Price standing on a rock on this river. It says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a river side where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled there. So why are they assembling there as Jewish women? Because they don't have a synagogue. So that's where they met. So Paul typically goes to the synagogue first. It's just in Philippi. There is no synagogue because we don't have 10 godly men to start a synagogue. So he finds this Jewish gathering by the river, and that's how Lydia, who is probably, I guess, a proselyte, and maybe she was Jewish herself, we're just not given enough information, but she was a God-fearer, a God-seeker. If a Gentile wanted to walk with God in Old Testament times, then they converted to Judaism. And so that probably who Lydia was, and Paul finds her, and we saw last time how he led her to Christ. So that's why Paul is going back to this river here. It happened as we were going to the place of prayer. And then it says in verse 16, a slave girl having a spirit of divination. There's a lot of people that will tell you that slavery started in the United States. I mean, obviously, if you read the Bible, that can't be true because slavery is all over the Bible. You remember Joseph was sold as a slave down into Egypt. Here's a picture of somebody that I'm glad didn't become our vice president. Sorry to interject my own bias there. Democrat Senator Tim Kaine, who claimed the United States created slavery and didn't inherit slavery from anybody. And you look at a statement like that and you wonder if the guy's ever cracked open his Bible and if he believes the Bible is historically true, because slavery is all over the world. You know, a good, I don't know, what, 1,500 years or more before America ever came into existence. And here we're not in the Old Testament even. We're in the New Testament. So slavery is a sad biblical reality that the United States of America did not create but absorbed and inherited. And what's neat about America is we actually did something to get rid of it. You know, the Civil War and the various amendments to our Constitution, the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments to the United States Constitution. And every time I see slavery in the Bible, there's something inside of me that wants to put this picture up. So you'll have to just indulge me there. So it says it happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us. Now, what is this spirit of divination? It's the word spirit, but actually divination, when you look it up in the Greek, it's the word, and this blew me away because I didn't know this, it's the word python, where you get the word snake, right? That likes to hiss. So it's an actual demonic being inside of a little girl giving her supernatural power. Obviously, the power she has inside of her is not as great as God's, because God is the creator, but it's a very real demonic power. And so it's interesting, as you're reading through this chapter, you see the work of the Holy Spirit in verses 6 and 7. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word of the Lord in Asia. And you go down to verse 7, and it says, they came to Mysia, and they were trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So the Holy Spirit is very active in this chapter. Well, just like the Holy Spirit is active in this chapter, the demonic realm is active in this chapter. So whenever the Holy Spirit starts to do a work, the demonic realm will come alongside and try to sort of imitate, mimic, duplicate, in some cases harass those that are seeking to follow the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that's this spirit of divination, a translation from Python inside of this girl. And Python works because the devil is a snake, right? It's a serpent. Revelation 12, verse 9 says, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent, kind of sounds like a python, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Revelation 20, verse 2, it says, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So I think Hal Lindsey wrote a book years back. It's a wonderful book. It's a verse-by-verse commentary. Well, actually, no, that's not the verse-by-verse commentary. I'm thinking of a different book. He wrote a book called There's a New World Coming, which is a verse-by-verse commentary on the book of Revelation. The book I'm thinking of has the title, I mean, his most famous book that sold gazillions was called The Late Great Planet Earth, if you've ever read that. But one of his books that was very good that came out shortly thereafter was a book, and I love this title. It's called Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. And the Bible presents the reality of Satan and the fallen demonic world in this chapter, just like it presents the reality of the Holy Spirit. God said to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, Eve, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. So Satan was put on notice that there's coming one, and he knew this because God told him this in Eden. There's coming one from the seed of the woman who's going to take your head, serpent or Satan, and crush it. And so Satan doesn't like that prophecy, so he works in history to either prevent the birth of Christ, which he was unsuccessful in doing, or to stop the activities of Christ's servants or ministers or missionaries. And that apparently is what he's doing here with this demonized slave girl. Fortunately, there's some good news in the whole thing. Romans 16, verse 20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Why under your feet? Because that's where a serpent or a python is. And so we're on the winning side of history. In fact, that's actually a song. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I'm going to sing that for you now. No, I'm just kidding. No, I won't do that. So you see that. So when you look at all this imagery, it fits very well with the rest of the Bible, that the spirit of divination is a translation from the Greek word python, meaning a snake. So something was inside of her from the realm of the devil and the realm of the demonic or the fallen angelic realm. And she was making money for her owners. It says there, she met us and she was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Now, some translations with these kinds of words will say something like, she was making her owners no little profit. And that is a figure of speech known as alitotis, I think is how you say that. Alitotis is an understatement or a negative statement to express an affirmation. This is the opposite of a hyperbole. A hyperbole is a deliberate exaggeration to communicate a point. When we say he is not a bad preacher, what we mean is he is a very good preacher. The understatement is made for emphasis. When Paul wrote, "I am a Jew, a citizen of no insignificant city," he meant Tarsus was in fact a rather significant city. A litotes is at times a belittling statement, as in Numbers 13, verse 33, "We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Luke, whose writings we're examining as we study the book of Acts, he's our author, Luke used a number of litotes. He spoke of no small disturbance amongst the soldiers, Acts 21, verse 19. He spoke of the, and this deals with the sale of the idols in Ephesus, they were bringing in no little business. He speaks of a great storm in Acts 27, 20, and he says it was no little storm, meaning it was a big storm. It's a negation to express a positive. When Luke wrote that Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch a long time, the Greek has a litotes. It is literally, they stayed there not a little time, meaning they were there a long time. Paul belittled himself with a litotes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles." This statement of genuine humility was written to highlight God's grace in his life as an undeserving sinner. And I got this definition from Dr. Roy Zook, who was my Sunday school teacher when I lived in the Dallas area. We used to call him Xerox Zook, because the guy literally wore out printers. I mean, he gave us so many handouts. I'm surprised the environmentalists didn't come get him for destroying trees with all of these handouts he got us. A lot of them I still have. They're wonderful. But he wrote a book that I'll recommend to you called Basic Bible Interpretation, a hermeneutics book that's easy to understand. And he goes through these various figures of speech. And one of the figures of speech he mentions is a litotes. And the ultimate figure of speech book is this one by Bullinger. Look at the year. He wrote this in the early 1900s, and it's still a classic. It's about 1,000 pages long. If you can get your hands on this, this is like a classic. And it gives you every possible figure of speech in the Bible. Hyperbole, simile, metaphor, litotes, and into a bunch of figures of speech you probably didn't even know existed. I mean, it's the classic work. It's not light reading, but if you can get your hands on this book by Bullinger, it's called Figures of Speech in the Bible. You know, it really is a classic. And the truth of the matter is we interpret the Bible literally. That's called plain interpretation or denotative interpretation. But that doesn't mean that, and our opponents use this against us all of the time. They'll say, "Well, you guys interpret the Bible literally. I guess you mean that the mountains clap, right? I mean, the mountains clap their hands. When the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth, I guess you believe God wears eyeglasses, you know. But the truth of the matter is these are just common figures of speech. Mountains clapping is a personification. The eyes of the Lord is what's called an anthropomorphism, where you ascribe to God human attributes so that we can kind of relate more to what he is saying as mere human beings. And so, yeah, we take the Bible at face value whenever we can, but there are obvious places in the Bible where figurative speech is used. That's called connotative speech. All language functions this way. Every time you talk, you're either using a denotative statement or a connotative statement, a plain statement or a figurative statement. You know, my wife says, "How did you sleep last night?" "Great, I slept until 8:30 and I slept like a log." So I just switched from a plain statement, 8:30, And I never am able to do that, sleep until 8:30. I'd love to do that, but that's just a hypothetical. And then I switched to a more of a connotative statement when I said slept like a log, and that's a figure of speech. So I bring this up because the Bible and language itself will do this all of the time. So some have argued, based on some of the English translations, that a litotes could be in play here. And I'll bring some of these to your attention, you know, as we go through the book of Acts. But at any rate, the point that Luke is making, and here's the Woods translation, she was making her owners buku bucks. How's that? Big money. I mean, her owners were laughing all the way to the bank, let's put it that way. Because she apparently had this ability to predict the future. I don't think she's omniscient like God is, but she had some kind of power. And Satan has an awful lot of power. He doesn't have as much power as God, but he is very powerful. This chart here I've shown you many times in our studies in the book of Exodus, because Pharaoh's magicians in Exodus 7 and 8 were able to imitate many of the miracles wrought by Moses and Aaron up to a point. Once the gnats were created from the dirt and you moved from non-life to life, the Pharaoh's magician said, "This is the power of God. Only God can do this." But they couldn't stop Moses' miracles. But when Moses and Aaron turned the Nile to blood red, Pharaoh's magicians imitated that. When Moses and Aaron multiplied frogs all over Egypt, Pharaoh's magicians rather were able to imitate that one. So never underestimate the power of the dark side. It's very real power. It can give you all kinds of experiences. Just like the Holy Spirit is directing these missionaries, here comes Satan inside of this girl, allowing her to make certain predictions. And this chart here is probably one of the most important charts I've ever put together, because it shows you, and maybe there's more and I just don't know it, but every example I could find in the Bible where a miracle happens and God has nothing to do with it. So if God is not performing any of these miracles that are described here on this screen or depicted here on the screen, then where do these miracles come from? Well, they're obviously coming from the dark side. Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and he imitates God up to a point. And this is a big deal, because a lot of people think something is true because they have had an experience. If I've had an experience, it must be true. Well, you know what? Joseph Smith had an experience. He saw an angel named Moroni that gave him the golden tablets that became the doctrines of Mormonism. And I don't really have any doubt in my mind that Joseph Smith rather had a real experience, because Satan can give experiences as well. Another man in history that had an experience was Muhammad, who had an experience from the angel, they pronounce it Jibril, but what they're saying is Gabriel. Gabriel gave to Muhammad the doctrines of Islam. And I know there's a lot of debate about the historicity of Muhammad and all of these kinds of things, but let's assume that everything happened the way that they said. There's no doubt in my mind that it could have been a very real experience, because Satan and the realm of the demons give experiences too. So this is why Paul, like in Galatians 1 verses 6 through 9, will say things like, if we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you a different gospel, let him be accursed. In other words, it doesn't matter what your vision, if you had a vision, it doesn't matter if an angel materialized at your bedside tonight. I mean, that could be a completely real experience. But if that angel gives to you doctrines that contradict this book, then you don't accept what that alleged angel told you, because the devil masquerades as an angel of light. So Satan can give all kinds of counterfeit signs and wonders. So the Christian worldview is such that we don't accept things as true because people have had an experience. We accept things as true if they line up with Scripture, because the devil can give you all kinds of experiences. You know, that's why when you're dealing with some Christians who have claimed to have visions and dreams, you know, coming from God, one of the mistakes I've made in my ministry is trying to talk them out of their experience, which is a waste of time, because they could have very well had an experience. I mean, God could give an experience, the devil could give an experience, so I don't really try to talk people out of their experience anymore. What I tell them to do is, have you fulfilled your obligation to test the spirits? 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, but test the spirits to see if they are of God." If Joseph Smith was a born-again Christian, which I don't think he was, and if he had respect for the Bible, which I don't think he did, he could have tested that spirit from Moroni and Mormonism, with its evil doctrines that we know of today, may have never come into existence and dominated our world. If Muhammad was a born-again Christian, which obviously he wasn't, and if he believed that the Bible is God's word, which he obviously didn't believe, but let's just pretend he did, if he had tested what Gabriel told him, then Islam, which is enslaving much of planet Earth even as we speak, may not have ever come into existence. So these guys thought something was of God because they had an experience. Experiences don't determine truth. That's a very important principle to understand as you grow in Christ. Experiences never determine truth. The Scripture determines what is true, because the devil gives all kinds of experiences. And here this slave girl had these powers. I mean, she could make predictions, because the demon or the python inside of her was giving her this power. So what's going to happen is, this demon is going to be exorcised out of this girl. And it's going to make the owners very, very upset. And this is something that Dr. Toussaint brought up in class. He wrote the commentary on the book of Acts and the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He said, you know, the troublemakers all the way through the book of Acts are the unbelieving Jews. I mean, they're really the villains. And I say that sparingly, because there's so much anti-Semitism out there and Jew hatred. But the book of Acts, for the most part, doesn't make first century Jews look very good. And they persecute Paul everywhere he goes. The Gentiles, by contrast, really never bother Paul unless his ministry affected their pocketbook. Once it affected their pocketbook, they got upset. So once this power of fortune-telling is taken out of this girl and the money stops coming in, that's what gets Paul thrown in prison. The exact same thing is going to happen in Acts 19 in Ephesus, where Paul will have so many converts that it will drive the idol makers out of business. Because if you love Jesus now, who wants these silly idols? And that's what gets Paul in trouble with the Gentiles in Ephesus. So the Jews are mad at Paul no matter where he goes. The Gentiles really don't care what Paul does, but when it affects the bottom line, then they get upset. And so this is another way that Luke is systematically showing the guilt of first century Israel in all of this. Not that individual Jews don't get saved, they do. But as a whole, the nation of Israel in unbelief is moving off into discipline. And that will be meted out by the Romans in AD 70. So you go down to verse 17, and the demon inside of this slave girl recognizes who these guys are. And I call this demonic recognition. Notice verse 17. It says, following after Paul and us, the we section again, she, this demon using this girl's mouth, she kept crying out and saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. So it's kind of interesting that the demons recognize God's servants. I mean, they know who God's top servants are. And this demon inside of her is able to recognize who Paul and Silas happen to represent, God himself. The same thing is going to happen in Paul's ministry in Ephesus on the third missionary journey with the seven sons of Sceva who gets cornered in a house. They decide, you know what, Paul cast out demons. That looks fun. We'll try to cast out a demon. And they corner this demonically possessed person in a house. And what does the demon say to the seven sons of Sceva? Acts 19, verse 15. The evil spirit answered and said to him, I recognize Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? You don't have any right to bother me. And the demon-possessed person rose up and gave the seven sons of Sceva such a beating that they ran out of the house bloody and naked, the Bible says. So you'll notice that demon over there recognized Jesus. I mean, when Jesus was here in his first coming, the demons all knew who he was. I mean, they would say things like, Son of Man, what business have you with us? Have you come to torment us before the appointed time? So demons recognize Jesus. They recognize Paul, because the demon in Acts 19, verse 15 says, I know Paul. And this demon inside this slave girl knew exactly who Paul and Silas and Timothy and most likely Luke were, the four missionaries, because demons have intellect. They're not omniscient like God is, but they know things. And you'll notice also that demons can recognize the plan of salvation. Because it says here, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Demons know the plan of salvation. The book of James, chapter 2, verse 19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Demons also believe and shudder. Well, if the demons believe, why aren't they saved? Well, because the plan of salvation is not open to the demons. The plan of salvation is only open to human beings. Jesus became a human being, not a fallen angel, to reach humanity. So if you look at the theology of the demons here, I mean, I've given an A+. They've got really good theology. They're monotheists, Most High God. They know about the, not a way, the way of salvation. That's pretty good soteriology. The demons recognized exactly who Jesus was when he was here the first time. They had a very high Christology. They had a pretty good eschatology. You know, are you coming to torture us before the appointed time? They knew something about the end time judgments that were to come. And so demons know a lot more than we give them credit for. And here's one of the great things to understand about the devil, is the devil can tell the truth. The devil knows the truth. But he will mix truth and error, so truth is moved a millimeter away from what the truth actually is. And so your average person who really doesn't know much about the Bible hears something, it sounds true, it sounds spiritual, and they fall for a deception. Satan doesn't show up with this visual that we have in our minds from the Middle Ages, you know, with a red cape and a pitchfork and horns on his head, and say, "Hi, I'm the accuser of the brethren. I'm here to wreck your life." That's not how Satan operates. Satan comes as an angel of light. He mixes truth and error in such a way that you can't recognize a lie for what it is, because it looks so accurate. It looks so spiritual. But the truth of the matter is Satan will infiltrate the truth, corrupt the truth just a millimeter, so the truth looks true, but it's no longer true. So he'll give you a good plan of salvation, and he'll talk about faith, but he'll throw in a work or two. So it's no longer faith alone, but it's faith plus some kind of work you have to do. I can't tell you how many people around the world fall for that, because how could it be wrong? I mean, it looks so spiritual. But at the end of the day, Satan's goal is to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said this of Satan in John 8:44 to the Pharisees. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Even though he knows the truth, his ultimate goal is deception, because at the end of the day, he is a liar. So that's the meaning there of verse 17. You know, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they're teaching you the way of salvation. It's a true statement, but if we had more information, it would be some kind of mixture of truth plus error to deceive the masses. So Paul puts up with it for a while, because this girl with the python or demon inside of her kept saying this over and over again. And Paul put up with it for a while, and then Paul said, "Enough is enough," and he cast the demon out of the girl. And so we see this apostolic casting out there in verse 18. It says, "She," that's the demon-possessed girl, "continued doing this for many days." And I like this, because I get annoyed with things myself and I feel bad about it. But then I say, well, you know, maybe I'm not so bad. Paul got annoyed. It says, "But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out at that very moment." So many days passed and Paul kept putting up with this. This girl with the demon inside of her saying something true about him and his colleagues over and over again. But then it says Paul got annoyed. And when you study this in the Greek, it means he got troubled. He got worked up, displeased, annoyed. So what bothered Paul about this, even though what this demon was saying was true? Well, it may have something to do with the fact that Paul did not want a testimony about his ministry to come from a demon. I mean, he wanted his ministry to stand on its own with God's approval. I mean, you don't need Satan's approval. Maybe that's the reason he got upset and annoyed. But I think it also has something to do with distractions. You know, Satan is really good at distractions. We see this in the parable of the sower. as Jesus describes the spiritual conditions that will prevail in between the first coming and the second coming, one of the parables he told there is the parable of the sower. You know that one, about the farmer planting seed and it falls on different batches of soil based on how the human heart is prepared, and it has different results, you know, based on how the heart has been prepared in advance. And it says this in Matthew 13, verse 4. It says, "And as he sowed, planted the seeds, in other words, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up." Unfortunately, this is one of those parables where later on in the chapter, Jesus gives us a great interpretation. Jesus interprets this in Matthew 13, verse 19, and he says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road." So some seed falls on soil that the birds came in and ate it. And the disciples wanted to know what that meant. And he said, it'll be like this. The gospel is going to be preached throughout this inner Advent age, and there's going to be different types of receptivity depending on how the soil, which represents the human heart in the parable, has been prepared. And some seed just won't germinate. It's like it, you know, hitting beside the road, and the birds came and took it away before it could sprout up. And Jesus says the sowing of the seed is the preaching of the word of God, and the birds coming and eating it up. And, you know, a lot of times in the Bible, you'll notice that birds are not portrayed in a positive way. I don't know if that's true in every case, but I can think of several cases where the birds represent something dark. Babylon in the end times, Revelation 18 tells us, is going to become the habitation for every foul bird. But the bird snatching it up is the work of Satan to distract the mind of the hearer. Get them thinking about anything else besides the Word of God. Because if the Word of God goes into their heart and the Word of God starts to bear fruit, then you'll have not just a convert, but you'll have a disciple. And since God uses His Word to produce these results in people, Satan distracts the mind so that it is distracted from hearing the actual truth of God's word. And all you have to do is try to become a preacher, and you'll watch Satan do this every Sunday morning. I mean, it's unbelievable how good he is at it. Any distraction that he can take people's mind away from the word, he will use. You know, it's so interesting. I used to sit in church, and the weekend before, I had watched a movie, went 2 hours, perfect concentration throughout the movie, understood everything in the movie, unbroken concentration. And here I am in church, and the preacher is preaching, and my mind is wandering onto everything and anything, you know, other than what the preacher is talking about. You know, get me thinking about my growling stomach, you know, where I'm going to eat lunch afterwards, you know, who I'm going to talk to. Boy, I got to talk to so-and-so before we, you know, leave the building. I mean, I'm thinking about all of these kinds of things. And as I'm thinking about all of these kinds of things, I'm not focused on what the preacher is saying. And what is happening is Satan is using all of these types of distractions because he knows the influence that particular sermon could have on me. So he wants me thinking about anything and everything other than the Word of God. Because if I was focused on the Word of God, like I was focused on the movie the night before, the seed would go into good soil and it would bring forth a crop, and Satan doesn't want that crop in my life. He doesn't want me to walk in discipleship. He wants me to walk in human wisdom, and so he distracts my mind. having little children, and people think we're so mean because we do it this way, that we dismiss the little ones, you know, to their program. I've watched Satan use crying children constantly in churches I've been in, and it becomes such a distraction that people are really no longer focused on or listening to the Word of God. So that's why we try to, it's not because we're anti-children, we have an awesome children's program here. We're trying to remove as many potential distractions as we can because we're in the business of teaching the Bible. And we don't want people's minds focused on, oh, look at that cute little baby over there, and those kinds of things. We want them focused on not even the preacher, but the Word of God, because that's where change comes from. So, boy, I've been in churches where there's so much crying from children, little kids I'm talking about, that I can't even remember what the sermon was about. And so you can't have a perfect environment with no distractions, but you can certainly do certain practical things in a church to minimize distraction. In fact, when my wife and my daughter and myself drive in from our house nearby into this church every Sunday morning, we always pray the same thing. We just say, Lord, we just pray that you'll be assembling your church in-house and online, because we got a lot of online viewers. We pray for clarity of thought as I'm trying to teach, clarity of expression. And then, Lord, we just pray for an undistracted environment. I mean, as much as it's possible, because we're not in the millennial kingdom yet, right? Satan is not bound yet. But as much as possible, please minimize the distraction so that your word can go out in an unhindered, unencumbered way, because we know that the Word of God, once people hear it and start to apply it, will bear fruit. So here's this demon following Paul around, shouting this stuff out all of the time. And no doubt it was a distraction from what Paul was trying to say. So he didn't want the testimony from a demon about his ministry. I mean, God can give him that testimony. And he probably put up with it for a while, but it got to the point where it was just a distraction. I mean, this demon inside this girl became the focus, rather than what Paul was trying to say. So what does Paul do? So she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Now, this is very interesting because Paul did not address the girl. He did not address the owner. He addressed the demon that was inside this girl. You'll see Jesus doing the exact same thing with Peter. Remember, Peter took Jesus aside and started to rebuke him there in Caesarea Philippi up north, because Jesus started talking about dying on the cross. And Peter said, this will never happen to you. This is not a good career move at this point for a Messiah. You're not supposed to die on a cross. You're supposed to rule in a kingdom. And of course, at that moment, Satan was using Peter's mouth to distract Jesus from his mission. He came into the world to die on the cross, and Satan was trying to use Jesus' pal to talk him out of it. And keep your eyes on that one too, because when the devil wants to use people in your life, typically he'll use the people that are closest to you, because those are the people you listen to. I was in this church, and I said to somebody who's long since gone, so it's nobody you know who was on staff here, I said, should I teach the book of Revelation next? And no sooner did it come out of my mouth than this staff person says, no. Should I teach the book of Revelation? No. Well, I ended up teaching the book of Revelation. It was a blessing to people. It was a blessing to me. And so what was going on with this staff member? Well, I think, and I don't want to be overly dramatic, but in the moment of a lack of awareness, this person, generally a good person, their mouth was being used as a pulpit or a platform for Satan. And so you got to watch people that you love and people that are closest to you, because Satan will actually use their mouths to distract you from what you're supposed to do. And to put the shoe on the other foot, we don't want to be used as a platform for Satan ourselves, do we? So that's why we're constantly told to be quick to listen and slow to speak. As my mom used to tell me, God gave you two ears and one mouth. Use them in proportion. And so since Satan works in this way, we got to be careful. We got to guard ourselves against rash, kind of impulsive statements that we make in the moment, because Satan could actually be using that to destroy someone else. I mean, some of that stuff has happened from friends in my own life, and very regrettably, as I look back, I have been used by Satan in the lives of other people. But this is what Jesus is dealing with Peter. So it says this, then he, that's Jesus, warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Peter, now remember earlier in the story, Matthew 16, Peter's mouth had been used by God. Hey, who do men say that I am? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, this is revealed to you, Peter, not by flesh and blood, but my Father who is in heaven. And he gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. Remember all that? I mean, talk about a high spiritually. Well, then the next time he opens his mouth, he's used as a tool of Satan. So Satan works in us and through us. He can't possess us, but he can certainly influence us as Christians. After moments of victory, your mouth could be used in a great way to edify and bless somebody, and the next split second it can be used as an instrument of Satan to distract, to tear down, to keep people away from their mission. I just recorded Revelation 12 today for 24-minute segments through KKHT. The same talk I gave at the prophecy conference, and I used as an example Martin Luther. And boy, talk about a guy who was used of God, Martin Luther, the Protestant Reformation. And talk about a guy who was used of the devil, the same guy, because he wrote that tract that spans about 80 pages called The Jews and Their Lies, which is an anti-Semitic rant that none other than Adolf Hitler took and used it as a blueprint for the Holocaust. I mean, it is a frightening thing that one second you can be used of God and the next second you could be used of Satan. And that's what's happening with Peter. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it. This shall never happen to you. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. See that? Jesus being the Son of God, has the discernment to know what was motivating Peter. The problem wasn't Peter. The problem is Peter was a vessel for Satan. So he addresses Satan, who's influencing Peter's lips. You are a stumbling block, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. He does address Peter, but he addresses the root of what Peter is saying, which is the devil. And so, in essence, this is the same thing that's happening here in Acts 16 when Paul addresses this demonized slave girl. He's really not addressing the girl or the owner, but he's addressing the spirit inside of her. It says, and he turned, verse 18, and said to the spirit. And then he cast the demon out of her. It says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, you don't fight Satan through your own power. That's what the seven sons of Sceva tried to do. And it didn't work out well for them. We stand in God's power and his armor. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And notice this, it came out of her that very moment. There's an immediate result. And why is there an immediate result? Because Paul is an apostle. God built the church on the apostles. Ephesians 2 verse 20. The church having built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And part of being an apostle were the signs associated with apostleship. Jesus, I believe, spoke of these to the apostles in Mark 16, verse 17. These signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons. That's what Paul's doing here. And they will speak with new tongues. Now, I know the question you're asking. Your question is, should we go around casting demons out? What's interesting is, although the apostles did this, when you get to the epistles, you know what the epistles are, right? The letters the apostles wrote. I used to think the epistles were the wives of the apostles, but that's not true. They're the letters. They're the instructions for the church. There are no instructions for us, or even commands, related to go around and cast demons out of people. What we're told to do is be in a defensive posture, put on the full armor of God, and do not give place to the devil. How do we give place to the devil? We go back to the sin nature. The moment you go back to the sin nature, you give Satan the capacity to not possess you, but influence your life. Do not, Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, do not let the sun go down on your anger, lest you give Satan a foothold. If you're going to let the sun go down on your anger and you're going to stay bitter and unforgiving, then Satan comes right into your life by way of influence. And he will use your mouth in ways that are destructive. Your mouth, a half an hour before, in worship, could have been praising the Lord. But if you're a bitter person and an angry person and an unforgiving person, you don't forgive others as Christ has forgiven you, and you're bottling up all of this hostility inside of you, then I'm telling you, folks, it's going to spill out. And typically, it spills out on innocent people. It spills out on your spouse, on your kids. And suddenly a lot of angry statements that are hurtful can come out of our mouths. And so if you want to minimize the role of Satan in your life, the best thing you could do is to not cater to the sin nature in any way, because Satan, just like with Luther, will use Christians to advance his purposes, just like he did Peter. So the only instructions that were given in the epistles related to Satan is resist Satan and he will flee from you. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, lest you give Satan a foothold. And then, of course, Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God. So this thing about the casting out of a demon, that's not something that I go around doing. I don't have any instructions really on how to do that. The epistles don't really give me any instructions on it. This is an account of what the apostles did. The apostles were unique because they were the foundations of the church, and they were performing signs and wonders at the foundation of the church age that aren't regular occurrences for the last 2,000 years. So if casting out demons was that big a deal, and we were supposed to be focused on that and preoccupied with that, you would see something in the epistles that would teach you how to do that, which we don't have. So the Chafer Conference this year, starting on Monday, is all about this issue of spiritual warfare. And Dennis Roxer is the keynote speaker. And he's actually going to be here in the pulpit and in Sunday school this coming Sunday morning. So any questions that you have on this, you can ask him. How's that? And I'll stand behind him and let him answer, because he, in preparation for this conference, has already done a lot of preparing. So we'll end here at verse 18. We'll pick it up at verse 19 next time. But this is how Paul gets thrown in jail. Gravy train is gone. Gentiles don't like it. He gets thrown in jail, but it's the design of God, because in jail he's going to meet the Philippian jailer, which will lead to another major conversion there in Philippi. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, and help us to walk these things out this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. I've got to get out of here a little early.